Let us give thanks to the Lord. Our Father, we do rejoice. We rejoice that you have exalted your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to your right hand, and that there he sits to reign until all his foes are subdued beneath his feet. We are thankful that in your grace and mercy you have subdued us to yourself, that you have called us to faith and given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to grow in that knowledge, to grow in wisdom, to grow in love for you. We pray, O Lord, that you would exalt your name in our midst, that you would exalt your name in our community, and that you would exalt your name in all the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the beginning, neither heaven nor earth had names. Apsu, the god of fresh waters, and Tiamat, the goddess of the salt oceans, were one, and they begot numerous gods who in turn begot others. Among their great-grandchildren was Ea, god of the rivers and cleverest of the gods. And with his magic, Ea became the most powerful of the gods, ruling even his forebears. In time, Ea fathered Marduk, a four-eared, four-eyed giant who was god of the rains and storms, mightier even than his father. And there was war in heaven. Ea rose up against his great-grandparents and he killed Apsu. And in revenge, Tiamat collected an army of gods, dragons, and monsters to war against Ea and the other gods. Frightened, Ea begged his son Marduk to protect them from Tiamat's rage. Marduk agreed, and he was victorious, and so Tiamat was left alone to fight with Marduk. She howled as they closed for battle, and Marduk caught her in his nets, and when she opened her mouth to devour him, he filled it with wind so that she couldn't close her mouth, and then he shot an arrow down her throat, and it split her heart, and she was slain. Then Marduk took his club, and he split Tiamat's body in half like a clamshell. Half he put in the sky, and he made the heavens, and from the other half he made the land. He then forced the gods who had supported Tiamat to labor on earth, working the fields and canals like slaves. Soon they complained of their work, however. They threatened to rebel, and Marduk, being one of their brethren, sympathized with them. And so he had Kingu, the leader of Tiamat's army, brought forward from the ranks of these defeated gods, and he killed him. And then from Kingu's blood, with clay and spittle from the other gods, he formed mankind. On them, he imposed the labor previously assigned to the gods. Thus, the humans were set to maintain the canals and the boundary ditches, the hoe to hoe and to carry, to irrigate the land and to raise crops, to raise animals and fill the granaries, to do all the work that the gods did not want to do, and to worship the gods at their regular festivals. And so the gods rested from their labors. Such is the tale of the Enuma Elish, a Babylonian epic tale of the beginning of the world. Mankind was created from the blood of a slain god to labor and to serve the gods, to release them from their strenuous labor that they didn't want to perform. I tell this tale as we begin this morning primarily as a foil, a backdrop against which to view the story of God's rest recounted in Genesis chapter 2. Hopefully, the combination of these two stories will enable us to appreciate more fully the meaning of God's rest and the significance of the Sabbath day, the significance of the rest that God gave to man. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. To Genesis chapter 2, we will be reading this morning verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 2 of the seventh day of God's creative labor. Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 3. Moses writes, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." This is the word of the Lord. As we consider our text this morning, I would like first to draw your attention to the first verse, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." This rounds out the creation story. You remember that back in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now balancing that statement in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an inclusio, the outer bread to the sandwich, as it were, declaring, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." Okay, more appropriately, chapter 2, verse 1 probably goes with the preceding material. God finished his labor. Then in verse 2, we're told, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." As we consider these couple verses and their tale of God's rest, we notice first the emphasis placed on the seventh day. Uniquely in all of the days of creation, on the seventh day, Moses writes the seventh day three times. On every other occasion, he had only indicated the number of the day once, so the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. But here, when we get to the seventh day, Moses mentions the seventh day three times. In verse 2, "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." What's more, these three phrases in Hebrew, consist of seven words each. And the middle word in every one of these three phrases is the seventh day. Moses wants to poetically and by emphasis place a huge amount of focus on this day that was unique among all the other days of the week, this day on which God rested. He wants to highlight the significance of this seventh day. So let us begin our study of the seventh day by considering the meaning of God's rest. And so this is quiz time for you children and young folks out there. Is God resting on the seventh day because he's tired? I hope that you would say no, right? But is that what God's rest means, right? Remember the tale that I just told you about the Babylonian gods. Is God perhaps grumbling because he's tired of this menial work that he's doing, and he wants someone else to take over the task for him? Is that what's going on? Is God grumbling? You know, sometimes when your parents give you work to do, I would imagine that you aren't all that happy, and sometimes you might be tempted, like the gods in our story, to grumble. Is that what's going on? Is God grumbling, or is he tired? Well, no, right? God is omnipotent, right, which is a big word that means that God is all-powerful, right? He does not get tired. As Jeremiah exclaims, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you, right? God does not grow weary. God does not grow weary. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too difficult for him. Remember that in our tale in Genesis, God speaks the word and these things are birthed into existence. Nothing is too hard for God. So what does it mean then that God finished all of his work, that he rested? Is this articulating, you know, some of you out there, you younger adults, have probably heard of the theological system of deism. Deism is the clockmaker God, right? That God created all things in the beginning and he wound it up kind of like a clock, and then God stepped away and he just lets it run on his own. Is that what Moses is communicating to us here? God, in the first 6 days, he worked hard creating it, and then finally God just kind of stepped back and he's letting it all go off on its own. Well, no, this isn't accurate either, right? God, we know from Scripture, is intimately involved with his creation, and even as the story continues in Genesis 2, we'll see God interacting with the man and the woman. We read in Psalm 104 reminds us that all creatures, human beings, animals, squirrels, worms too, all creatures wait for God, that you, O Lord, may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, right? The psalmist is saying, God, you open your hand and they are filled with good. You hide your face and they're troubled. You take away their breath and they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. Right? God is the one who gives life. God's the one who takes life, even now. God is the one who feeds us. God is the one who gives us food. God is the one who, when he turns away his face and gives famine and causes blight and mildew. God governs all things. He's not withdrawn from the world. So what does it mean? What's Moses telling us here when God rested from his labor? John Frame has a very helpful explanation. He writes, and I've given you this quotation in your handout, he writes that celebration of a completed divine work is called rest. As an eternal, omnipotent being, God does not need to rest in a literal sense, but he does finish tasks. And the completion of his major tasks is important to him. It is a matter for celebration. And we as human beings have a similar experience in our own lives. I remember years ago when we lived in Spokane, I had an old tractor. It was a 1951 Farmall Super C. It's a great tractor. But as much as I loved that tractor, it was not running very well. And I tried various things to get this tractor running. I finally called a mechanic friend of mine and treated him to dinner if he would help me fix my tractor. And he, of course, you know, popped the lid and fixed it just like that. And I remember when we were done working and we started it up, and it was running so smooth, sitting there just listening to it. I didn't often just listen to the sound of my tractor with pleasure. But that was a day where I just sat and listened to it. This is, right, when you complete a task, there's a pleasure and a joy in completing it, a rest, an enjoyment of what you have accomplished. And when God rested from his labor, he was celebrating what he had accomplished in creation, feasting his eyes on what he had done, enjoying the finished product. Right? It's just like, you know, when you finish a model or you build a Lego creation, right? You finally finish it, or you color a picture, or you fix a tractor. God rested in his labor. He looked at all he had done, and behold, it was very good. Notice, therefore, so this is what it means that God rested. God wasn't tired. God was reveling in what he had done, in the goodness of all that he had created. So notice then the two actions that God takes on the seventh day, which help unfold the significance of his rest. So we notice verse 2, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then notice verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. So notice the two things that God does. He blesses the day and he sanctifies it. What does this mean and how does it help us understand the significance of God's rest for us as his people? First, God blesses the seventh day. Twice previously in Genesis chapter 1, God has blessed his creation. This same word for blessing is used two other times in Genesis chapter 1. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, God has just created, in verse 21, the sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then notice verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Right? God's blessing of the birds and the sea creatures ends in fruitfulness. Be fruitful and multiply. Then notice again in verse 28, you have the second use of this word. Then God, speaking of the man and the woman, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, in both of the previous instances where we have this sense of God's blessing, what it's associated with is fruitfulness. And so now God blesses the seventh day. In other words, God makes the seventh day a source of fruitfulness and life. It is a source of life for the world. The blessing gives the day, which is a day of rest. It's a Sabbath. That's where we get the word Sabbath, is God resting. Okay. It's a day of rest. It gives that day the power to stimulate, animate, enrich, and give fullness to life. To stimulate, animate, enrich, and give fullness to life. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, remember that God had given, in Genesis chapter 1, God gives the man and the woman a task to fulfill. Right? Be fruitful and multiply, he said to them. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind, human beings, were given a task to do, right? A task to perform, a work to accomplish. We weren't just to be in a celestial rest, okay? Again, God did not create a hedonistic environment. We were given work to do. Then after giving the man and the woman a charge, a command to labor and to work. God rests, and he invites the man and the woman to enter into this rest with him. Notice that the Sabbath rest is established prior to the fall, right? This is not God's response to sin. It's part of the creation of the world. It's a gift from God to the man and the woman. God is saying to the man and the woman, I've not created you as slaves to labor incessantly. This is not the Enuma Elish, where human beings are created the slaves of the gods. This is the word of the living God. And the living God gives gifts to his children. He gives gifts to his people. And he invites the man and the woman to enter into rest. This is, consider the nature of Babylonian society. You may not know a lot about Babylonian society, but Babylonian society was a lot like Egyptian society. It was a pyramid society, right? Where you've got one guy at the top and everybody else works so that he can rest, right? Everybody else works so that he can rest. Jesus characterizes this type of society when he says, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the nature of unbelieving societies. This is the nature of idolatry and idolatrous systems. Yet, Jesus instructs, it shall not be so among you. For our God, here in Genesis and incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, is not like that. He's not like that. He comes among us as one who serves. He gives rest to the man and to the woman as a blessing, as a privilege. They are his sons and his daughters. They are kings and queens on earth. They are set on earth to rule in God's name. They are not mere slaves to toil in the muck so that he not have to work. You see, like God, Adam and Eve were to rest every 7 days. They were to observe all that they had accomplished in the course of the week and to celebrate and to rejoice, to look back on the work of their hands and to say, ah, that's good. They were to rest from their dominion tasks and thank God. One day in seven, they were to cease their labor. Hard labor, good labor, God-honoring labor. Right? It was good work. It was not bad work. In fact, it was free from toil, but it was still work. They were to cease from that work one day in seven to look at what they had accomplished, to rejoice in it, and to thank God for all that he had enabled them to accomplish. They were to enjoy him and one another in it. God blessed the seventh day. In other words, as we consider this text, particularly in light of its broader Near Eastern context, like the Enuma Elish and its story of the gods resting, right? The gods rest in the Enuma Elish so that men work. In Genesis 2, God rests and invites the man and the woman to enter into his rest with him. The Sabbath is a gift to the man and the woman. It's not a burden. It's a gift. The primary thrust of the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament, as the name Sabbath implies, which means rest, okay, the primary thrust is rest. It's refreshment. It's blessing. This is a glorious day. Remember that Genesis 1 and 2 is just filled with glory. You've got a glorious creator making a glorious creation, all of its parts working in harmony and filled with creatures that give glory and praise to God, and a glorious man and woman set upon earth to reign in the fear of God. And now God makes a glorious day, a day for celebrating and enjoying the fruit of their labor. And the blessedness of this day of rest does not change after the fall, right? If you look at, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, one of the givings of the Ten Commandments, recountings of the Ten Commandments, in Genesis chapter 5, where we have the fourth commandment to observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you, you'll notice in verse 14 the particular focus that God places upon the Sabbath day, the rationale that he gives. Notice verse 14 of chapter 5 in Deuteronomy. He says, but the seventh day, right, 6 days you can labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. The focus of the Sabbath was rest for all, refreshment for all, particularly for the most vulnerable members of society, slaves. Likewise, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, God says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. The Sabbath was a protection for the most vulnerable members of their society, slaves and immigrants. You are to grant them rest. The first thing we learn about the Sabbath in Genesis 2, therefore, is that the Sabbath is that God blessed it. He made it a source of life and light. He made it a blessing for human beings. It was a glorious day. And this is no less true right in our day than in the Old Covenant. Remember Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees for making the Sabbath into an onerous burden. Jesus insists right in his debates with the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man's blessing. It was a gift to humanity. It was not an onerous burden to be laid upon humanity. It was a gift, a day of freedom, of life, of liberty. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, from slaving day in and day out with no rest, and he restored the Sabbath to them. Some wanted to continue to act like slaves. They wanted to continue to work on the Sabbath. And God took their slavish mentality quite seriously and punished them for it. But fundamentally, the Sabbath was a blessing. It was to emphasize that they were a free people. This whole notion of the Sabbath as a blessing is very foreign to our thinking. Very foreign to our thinking. We have been propagandized by politicians and legalists, Pharisees and curmudgeons, and atheists and greedy businessmen. Right? Into thinking of the Sabbath as a restriction, as a penalty. you can have fun those other days, but on the seventh day, you have to be grim. Okay? No playing on Sunday. R.J. Rushdoony writes in his book, Politics of Guilt and Pity, he says, for Israel, a slave people bound to unremitting work, the deliverance from Egypt was an event of staggering dimensions. Its weekly commemoration in a day of rest, wherein work was strictly and firmly forbidden, was a continual reminder of the luxury of salvation and of liberty. Unlike all other peoples of the earth, Israel was dedicated to the luxury of rest, to the liberty from unending labor as a religious principle. The modern idea of the Sabbath and blue laws as an infringement of liberty exactly reverses its significance. The strict observance of the Sabbath was the essence of liberty for Israel. Infringements were relapses into the bondage of Egypt. The Sabbath celebrated deliverance from slavery and servile work. As Christians, we observe Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, the day that we celebrate the recreation of the world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On this day, we observe the fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbaths by resting and rejoicing in God's goodness to us. God has blessed this day by raising His Son gloriously from the dead. Sunday is our glorious day, our Sabbath day. And the Sabbath is a day of blessing and delight, freedom and liberty. It is a glorious day. And when God acts in deliverance, therefore, right, both when He acted in deliverance in rescuing Israel from Egypt, when He acts in deliverance of drawing a people to Himself and renewing His church, one of the signs of this is a restoration of rest, a restoration of Sunday worship. That our culture has become increasingly saturated with work on the Lord's Day is not a sign of our great freedom. It is a sign of our increasing bondage to a God other than the living God, and that God's name is Mammon. But you cannot serve God and Mammon. That we cannot cease labor for one day a week to rest and to enjoy the luxury of salvation is indicative of our poisoned spirit and our idolatrous culture, okay, that we are increasingly apostatizing. God created this day. God rested on this day that we might revel in the freedom that God has given. Because who is it that most frequently has to work on the Lord's Day? Immigrants, the poor, those who are not managers and the like, right? Those who are poorest in society are those whom we're forcing to work. So our calling as God's people is to cultivate this sense of the blessing of the Lord's Day. Your calling as fathers, right, our calling as fathers, is to cultivate this sense of the Lord's Day as a blessing within our homes. This is a day of joy, of delight. And this is, by the way, one of the areas that as a congregation we take an exception to the Westminster Confession and its restriction of recreation on the Sabbath day. The interpretation of the confession of a particular passage that we'll look at in Isaiah in a moment, of restraining yourself from pleasure on the Sabbath day, is in context not a restraining of yourself from throwing a football with your children. Okay? It is a restraining of yourself from commerce as usual. In Isaiah 58, that is clearly what pleasure means. So this is one way in which we take an exception. Sunday is a day of joy. It's a day of rejoicing. It is a day for rest and refreshment, of refueling, of feasting with God's people and enjoying God's creation and not exploiting others. God not only blessed the seventh day, as we see back there in Genesis 2, God not only blessed the seventh day, but he also sanctified it. He also sanctified it. In other words, he set it apart and distinguished it from every other day of the week. He made it holy. This day was to be kept holy to him. It was to be observed by Adam and Eve as a day of worship and honor of his day, of his name. Okay. Now, there are some who want to say, you know, they read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and they say, well, you know, God doesn't command anyone to observe the Sabbath here. That command only comes explicitly later. This is mere description. I must confess that such a comment just kind of goes over my head. It doesn't resonate with me. What does it mean that God sanctified the thing if he didn't set it apart? And set it apart for whom? Not just for himself, but for us as humanity. And so I think the Westminster Confession very accurately identifies the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. This is something that comes from the very beginning of time. It is something that God has woven into the fabric of reality. It's why we have seven-day weeks. There's no astronomical significance to a seven-day week. Okay. In fact, at the time of the French Revolution, those Frenchies thought they were so smart, they tried to change to a 10-day week, and along with their introduction of the metric system, okay, which was French Revolution II, they tried a 10-day week, and it bombed. It didn't work. Okay, people were exhausted. Okay, it didn't fly. So God not only blesses it, he sets it apart. Okay, Claude Westerman writes in his commentary. He says the sanctification of the Sabbath institutes an order for humankind according to which time is divided into time and holy time. By sanctifying the seventh day, God instituted a polarity between the everyday and the solemn, between days of work and days of rest, which was to be determinative for human existence. Right? God creates, in sanctifying the Sabbath, he creates the very idea of a holiday, okay, or a holy day. Most all human societies have distinguished certain days from other days, right? Holy days or holidays, which are those are the special days, and then you have the common everyday days. These holy days have honored important persons, important events, religious convictions, but all societies have them. The Westminster Confession states, and I've given you this section in your handout, says, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, right? This is something that's woven into our very nature as human beings. We know that there's a distinction between common time and holy time, between common time, everyday days, and special days. It's just what we do. We make birthdays, we make holidays. That's what we do as human beings. It's this eager part of our nature. It's just woven into the fabric. Well, why? Well, because God created us that way. He rested on the seventh day. So, it goes on, in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day and seven for a Sabbath, a rest, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. This is our doctrinal standard. The Sabbath day is a day for us to revel in God's faithfulness by praising His name together. We are to sanctify the Sabbath day. Consider, right, that as creatures, everything we're able to accomplish in the course of a given week is a result of God's blessing and favor. Right? The foundation of our rest, our refreshment, is grateful receiving of everything from the hand of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, God is speaking to Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land, and He says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." It's He who gives you the power to get wealth. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep." Psalm 127. God is the source of every blessing. And apart from God's blessing on our labors, okay, our labors are vain, they're empty, they're pointless, they're unfruitful. And so God sanctifies the Sabbath day. He sets it apart from other days as a day to publicly acknowledge His provision, His protection, and His authority. And all this, okay, right, all this was no less true prior to the fall than after the fall. Adam and Eve were completely dependent upon God. Hence, they were to acknowledge God's rightful authority in the earth, honoring Him and His law as they received everything from His hands and ruled over the earth. They are to acknowledge this dependence formally and corporately, right, together, by sanctifying the Sabbath day, by setting it apart from all other days. On this day, they were to recognize that God is the Lord and that they were dependent upon Him. And the same is true for us. This calling was given to Israel. It's given to us. Remember the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Right? Sanctify it. Set it apart. It's a day different than other days. Okay? This day was to be kept holy, not treated like any other day, but set apart to worship the Lord who blessed our labors throughout the week. It is a glorious day. It's a day that attracts attention and praise, and it's distinct from every other day. It's a holy day, a holiday. Paul commands us, right, in Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." Right? We are to gather together as the people of God to exhort one another to worship the Lord. Men and nations today are to set apart the Lord's Day as God's Sabbath, to publicly acknowledge our dependence upon God's Messiah, Jesus, and to thank Him for His favor and blessing. See, as we consider this sanctifying of the Sabbath in context, it's important to emphasize that when God sanctified the Sabbath, He was setting it apart for public and corporate honor of His name. For public and corporate honor of His name. Right? All their work all week long was to be done to the glory of God. Same for us. Every day of the week, all of our work is to be done for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Paul commands us, right? Well, one day in seven was and is to be set apart for the public acknowledgement of God's blessing and favor. On this day, Adam and Eve were together to gather and rest from their labor and worship God. The Sabbath was a public holiday. And this is why later violations of the Sabbath, okay, this is important to understand. Later violations of the Sabbath in Scripture are charged primarily against kings, queens, rulers, governors, business owners, authorities, etc. They are not charged primarily against the servants, the slaves, the immigrants, etc. Well, why is that? It's because as leaders of society, they were responsible to preserve the honor of God and the blessing of their people by sanctifying the Sabbath day. They were responsible to set it apart. Everything the ruler has is a gift from God, and he is to lead the way in giving thanks to God for his favor. Consider, and you can turn to Isaiah 58. This is the last passage that we will look at this morning. Isaiah 58, a passage which frequently is misconstrued and misused. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, God speaking to the people of Israel, says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord." Now this passage in Little House on the Prairie days was taken as a restriction of, you know, you got to sit in your little chair on your bench and you can't play with your dolls and you can't do anything other than sit there all day because you have to restrain yourself from your pleasure. Okay. The problem is that pleasure is defined in context back in chapter 58, verse 3, says why, you know, the people of Israel are asking, "Why have we fasted," they say, and you, God, have not seen us? Why have we afflicted our souls and you've taken no notice?" And Isaiah responds, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and you exploit all your laborers." What was their pleasure? Their pleasure was their abuse of the poor and needy in their society, and one of the primary ways in which they were doing it was forcing them to labor unceasingly and failing to observe the Sabbath. "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness." And it goes on. I would encourage you to read it in context. So this is not a restriction of playing at the park or outside. Okay? It is a restriction of exploiting those who are poorest and most vulnerable in society. But notice, if you will refrain, you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord. Notice, the holy day, the day he's set apart, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Notice this sense of blessing and richness and fruitfulness that is associated with the Sabbath day. "And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and to feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." God adds his blessing to societies that honor and glorify his name and that do not get so caught up with the drive for production and for money and wealth that they publicly honor and glorify his name. It's interesting, if you read the Gospels, I have no doubt that you've noticed this to one degree or another, but that when Jesus dwelt among us, a large portion of his ministry was spent refuting the distortions of the Sabbath that had been perpetuated by the Pharisees. Jesus goes out of his way to perform healings on the Sabbath day. John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. Everybody rejoices when a blind man gets healed, except when you do it on the Sabbath day. And then you tell the guy to pick up his mat and walk home. You know. Jesus goes out of his way to heal people on the Sabbath. And on one occasion in the Gospel of Luke, this comes to a head. It says that as Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. 18 years she had been sick. And she was bent over. And she could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him And he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus did glorious things on this glorious day because it was a day of blessing. It was a day intended to bless God's people. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so how appropriate that Jesus did these glorious things on this glorious day. And every week as we come to worship the Lord together, we are reminded of the glory of this day. For on this day, our Lord Jesus triumphed over death, that he might restore us to life and liberty, that he might restore us to glory. Right? Remember Paul's words. He is bringing many sons to glory. He's teaching us what it means to be truly human beings again, kings and queens who rule in his name and who have true liberty. And this meal, the Lord's Supper, is a taste of God's intention. It is given to us as a feast on this day to remind us that God's intention is to bless us. He's not like the gods of the ancient world who created human beings to labor so that he could rest. God labored and God rested, and he invites us to enter into his rest and to feast with him. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the word of God. Let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came among us as one who serves, and he came to restore the glory of this glorious day, to transform and remake it, and to raise it from the dead. We praise you and thank you that even as our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, so the day on which we praise your name was raised up from the grave and became even more glorious as we gather together corporately to praise you, to thank you, to honor you, to worship you, and to feast with you. We praise you and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.